You know, we're talking out of Colossians. You know, Colossians, we're looking at things like pluralism, this idea that there are many gods, and that any one of those gods, if you connect with them and that you're, really sold out, that that's good enough. Or syncretism, the idea of, you know, we live in a world with a lot of different religions, and so did they. And so they took a little bit from Judaism and a little bit from Christianity and a little bit from paganism and a little bit from whatever else, and they began to blend that all together. So pluralism and syncretism and asceticism. Asceticism is that idea of, you know, living with severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. See, the Colossians were struggling with a number of these things because, like I said, they were in a community that was not Jewish. By nature, it was pagan, it was Jewish, it was Christian, it had all of these parts to it. So they were being challenged by what was part of their history and part of their background, and they were looking at any one of a number of gods, or they were looking at taking pieces and parts from these other religions and mixing them together. And it sounds a lot like the church today, if you think about it. As the church, we're challenged to have a purity of Jesus and a purity of that faith in Him. We would never say that I'm worshiping another God. But when we elevate other things to the same status, the same importance in our lives as Jesus, whether it's income or whether it's position or whether it's education or whether it's, you know, anything else, and they're not bad things, we've begun to worship other gods. If we begin to think that our education is going to take care of us, that our income, our resources, those are the things that we can trust in, then we're beginning to walk that line. Feeling trapped. We're beginning to walk that line of asceticism. See, what asceticism is this. I can be good enough. I can work hard enough. I can produce enough to be okay with God. And we would never say that outright, but we say it by our behavior. We say it by the way that we interact with Jesus, by the way we interact with others, by our attitudes and our behaviors. That there's a problem with that. See, salvation that's by works creates both fear and false security. Salvation by works or being good enough creates fear. Why? Because I don't know where the line is. How much do I have to give? How many service projects do I have to do? How many times do I have to come and to play, or how many times do I have to serve? How many times do I have to take care of children in order to be okay, to have enough good works? What's enough? So salvation by works creates fear because it takes us and puts us in a place of having no confidence, of not really having a benchmark and understanding where enough is enough. And then it also creates a sense of false security. Why? Because I can always find somebody that I think I'm better than. I'm better than Hitler, right? Maybe. Hopefully. See, the reason why that came to my mind today is I had the pleasure of going with my granddaughters to their parent-teacher conferences this week. And it was pretty incredible because there were some artwork up on the wall and on the tables that was all themed around the Holocaust. And I thought how wonderfully terrible that was. See, it's wonderful because they're remembering. They're studying the Holocaust. They're looking at what happened. And if we don't learn from the past, if we don't learn from that history, we're a lot more likely to repeat those same kind of atrocities. But it was terrible from the fact that the Holocaust ever took place. And so, as we think about this idea of salvation by works, it creates fear because we don't know where the line is, and it creates false security because I can always find somebody that I think I'm better than. someone that's worse off than myself. And that's a lot of what was going on with the Colossian church then, and it's a lot of what goes on in the church today. Amen? Now, today, before we receive communion, and we are going to receive communion today, we're going to give an opportunity for every individual here to make a decision for Christ. So I'm just letting you know that that opportunity will be given today. But why would I do that? Why trust Christ alone? Well, what we've been looking at for these last several weeks, what we've been focusing on is what Christ has done, what Jesus did by his death and by his resurrection. And as we began to look at that, we understand that by his death and resurrection, he qualified us as believers. And non-believers are not qualified, but as believers, he's qualified us to be takers of the inheritance of the saints. And what does that mean? It means we get to spend eternity with God. We get to spend eternity with the creator of the universe. We get to spend eternity in his presence, and we get to experience the new heaven and the new earth. And do you guys think the world around us is pretty cool? I mean, Washington's a pretty beautiful state, isn't it? Can you imagine what this world would be like if it was never impacted by the fall of man? It would be pretty incredible, the beauty, and we get to experience that in the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth. And Jesus did that for us when we become believers through his death and his resurrection. He delivered us as believers from the power of darkness. He took us out of the kingdom of Satan and the enemy, and he made us citizens of heaven. He didn't make us perfect yet, but he did change our citizenship. Now we are aliens here, but we're citizens of heaven. Jesus redeemed us through his blood. That idea of redeemed means he purchased us. He saw something that was valuable, that was broken, that there was a price that had to be paid for that to be redeemed, and he chose to do that using his own blood. And that's what we're going to celebrate a little bit later today as we celebrate communion. We're celebrating the fact that he redeemed us through his blood. He reconciled us and made us blameless and holy and without reproach. Do you understand right now, before a holy God, when he looks at you, he doesn't see your errors and your mistakes and your sin. He sees Jesus. As a believer, he sees his son. He sees you in the light that he intended you to be from the beginning. He circumcised us as believers from the old nature. Now, I was going to try to wear, you know, like a really ratty sweater or a really ratty coat with, you know, stains and patches and all that, but Pam keeps our closets cleaned out, so I didn't have one of those. So you can blame Pam that the sermon illustration wasn't here today. Oh, yeah, I'm kidding. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus cut away that old nature. In a circumcision, not by hands, in a circumcision that can't be seen. But in the same way that I could take that jacket or that sweater off and I could throw it to the side and never have to put it on again, that's what God did for us. Do you understand, as a believer in Jesus right now, you do not have to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect because we struggle. I struggle. But the slavery to that is broken. And that's why we can grow and mature and change, and things can get better and better and better as we go through life. Because that old man has been circumcised, taken away, it's gone. And we've been buried in baptism and raised in faith. Now, on the 30th, we're going to celebrate baptism. This is what I was really reflecting on. I hope that when you were baptized, it wasn't about just getting wet. I hope it wasn't just, okay, I got to do this ceremony and it'll be done. I joke about this, but I mean it when I say we baptize people because we can't kill you. I mean, if there was literally a way to kill somebody and bring them back, that would be the best picture of baptism and resurrection. Because then you would recognize that old man is actually genuinely dead. It has been done away with. It has been buried in the grave with Jesus Christ. It is done. You do not have to live in slavery to that. And then as you come up out of those waters, you're experiencing that resurrection of life, that new life, that picture that when you come up, that there's something new and fresh and vibrant and holy that you can experience. See, that's what baptism is intended to be. And all of these things that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks are things that Jesus Christ did because of his death and because of his resurrection. Last week, Pastor Steve focused on our being forgiven. Colossians chapter 2 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has been made alive again with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Do you understand that before believing in and trusting in Jesus, you were dead? Spiritually, you were dead. You were dead in sin. You were separated from God. There was no hope for eternity. There was no hope for life. But he has made you alive together with him, forgiven of all trespasses. Jesus did. What else did he do? He says that he wiped out, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That was a verdict convicting us as guilty. And he wiped that out, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. What are the wages of sin? Yeah. Last week, you were all given a card like this. And almost everybody wrote something on that card. And then you nailed it to these crosses that are here today. Where's your sin? Where is it? That's what Jesus does for us. He does it by his blood. See, as I took down all of those cards last week, there were some very real things written on those cards. Those cards have been shredded and reshredded, and they're gone. Not like Jesus was able to do it, but they're gone. But I want you to understand, see, he's a holy God, which means any sin, even the smallest of sins, separates us from his perfection. And any sin is grounds for death. And if we're very honest with ourselves, we've all committed some fairly significant sins, whether it was rage or anger or lust or, you know, any one of the things that can really impact not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other. There's not one of us that is perfect. That's the beauty of what Christ did. See, these crosses are empty because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we left these up for you to see them this week, so that you could connect with that reality. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Today we're going to continue with our study in Colossians, that they may know Jesus, by looking at the struggling Colossian church and what really looks a whole lot like us today. Look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2. It says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, those things which are a shadow of the things to come." He's saying this. He's saying simply, rules and regulations. These are the kind of things that people tell you, you've got to do this in order to be okay. You've got to say this many prayers. You have to live this kind of a life. You have to go to this place in order to be saved. It's the idea that this is what you have to do to be wholly acceptable and saved before God. It's adding something onto. But what's it say? But the substance is of Christ. He's saying all of these things are shadows. This is what I want you to understand. If you do any of these things because you genuinely love God, that's a good thing. Let me illustrate it this way. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my children and my grandchildren. And I love you guys. I mean, some of you probably recognize that more than others because we've talked at depth. I genuinely love you. Reality is there's nothing you can do to make me love you anymore. I might appreciate what you've done. I could admire some of the growth and the change and the stuff that I see taking place in your lives. I might come alongside and applaud and be excited for you as things happen and maturity happens, but there's nothing that you can do to make me love you more, just like there's nothing I can do to make you love me anymore. And this concept is important. He's talking about this substance being of Christ, the love of Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which has not been seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There are those that are going to tell you, just like they told the Corinthians, Jesus is not enough. You have to worship this other God, or you have to go through another individual as a separate advocate. You can't come straight to God. Jesus wasn't enough to open that door. You have to go through somebody else. You have to go through this process in order to get to God because Jesus was not enough. And that's what they were trying to convince the Colossians. That's what they were struggling with. They were saying, Jesus isn't the only advocate. You need another. But he goes on and he says, look, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Not holding fast to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished, knit together, joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Does that sound sufficient to you? It sounds like everything you need, growth and health and nourishment and strength and covering. Jesus is sufficient. Amen? It goes on in verse 20 and it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Why are you going back to trying to earn grace and salvation and forgiveness? Why are you doing that? Because you don't believe that Jesus' love is enough. You believe you have to do something to earn his love. And he's saying, that's an error. Don't do that. And that's what I want you to understand. And that's why I was painting the picture about my love for you and your love for me. See, there's no works, there's no acts that you can do that's going to make me love you anymore, or likely that you're going to love me anymore. So why do it? Because I love you. Because I care about you. Because my heart says that you as an individual are important to me. And because of our connection and our relationship, I want to do this to please you. That's great. But if I do that with the heart that's trying to manipulate you into loving me, then I've lost the very essence of the love relationship. Now I'm trying to control you and manipulate you and make you love me. And that's not about a healthy relationship. And God wants us to understand that, that there is nothing that we can do, no good works, nothing that will ever make him love us any more than he already loves us. Matter of fact, when we have that heart and mindset, it separates us. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom. They sound good. But what? The appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. It's talking all about works. It's trying to look good, and it's like doing all these things, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, there's an old saying that if doctors, you know, really understood how destructive, if it was just about information, they'd never smoke. But smoking's still one of the greatest problems for our medical community. Why? Because it's not just about knowledge. If it's not about the heart, then the change isn't going to come. Why do I stay away from adultery? Because I love my wife. What motivates people to stay away from some of the destructive things that have gone on? I know I could ask Daniel this question, and you know, we can tell them that it's destructive all the time, and they're going to go right back to it until they deal with the heart, whatever the heart issue is, that destructive behavior is helping them to overcome the lousy feelings of, they're going to keep going back to it. So it's about dealing with the heart. And he's saying, you can be religious all you want. You can do all these practices all you want. It's not going to get you anywhere if the heart hasn't changed, because the only thing that's going to protect you, the only thing that's going to be of value against the indulgence of the flesh is a real relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. Because any other motivation is going to fall short. As a matter of fact, Jesus really talks about this at length in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you could summarize the Sermon on the Mount like this. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart attitude. It begins with the Beatitudes, and it talks about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And what does that really mean? But it's those that understand you're not God, that you're never going to be good enough, you're never going to measure up in your own strength, and therefore you need a Savior. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, not beaten down, but to come to that place where you really understand, and that blessed are those who mourn, are not the people that are crushed in bereavement, but it's the concept that when you understand that sin separates you from God, and you feel that conviction and that pain, and it causes you to repent and turn, that's what it means to be blessed when you mourn, when you really get it. I need a Redeemer. I need a Savior because I can't do it myself. The idea of the heart of being meek is about the power that you have, using it for the benefit of others. To hunger and thirst for God's will or righteousness, what does He want? Being merciful, being peacemakers. It's all about the heart. Jesus teaches us that murder and adultery and other destructive behaviors, where do they start? Where do they start? In the heart. Not this heart, this heart. The decision-making, the attitude, the will, the heart of the soul. And then he teaches us something crazy. He says, love your enemies. Do you know why he tells us that? Because that's what he did. When you think about it, what nailed Jesus Christ to that cross? Human beings, humankind, human sin. Those that rejected him, those that mocked him. He came for us, and yet we're the ones that nailed him to the cross. And he says, look, love your enemies, the people that hate you and despise you. Why? Because I did it. I was your example. I cared enough to give my life for you even when you hated me. I want you to care enough to love your enemies and to pray for them. It's powerful when you begin to look at the heart. He teaches that when we pray and fast, we're to do it in the privacy of our relationship with our Father, not to be applauded or admired by men. It's about that heart of being devoted to Him and giving Him our best. He teaches us to treasure the things that honor God, to please the Father. He teaches us to have faith in God and believe that He'll take care of us. that he'll meet our needs, that we don't have to covet, we don't have to pursue the world's way of doing things, but that when we pursue him with our whole heart, he will meet our needs. That's faith. Jesus teaches us to examine our own lives, our own thoughts and behaviors before we look at anybody else. He says, look at yourself. Take the plank out of your own eye. He's not saying there might not be something wrong with somebody else, but he's saying, before you step into judgment, really, deeply, genuinely examine yourself. Because there's usually enough going on inside of me that I need to focus on me before I focus on anybody else. He says, forgive that you may be forgiven. Right after the Lord's Prayer, the very next thing he says is, forgive so that your Father will forgive you. He makes it very clear. If you're unwilling to forgive others, you won't be forgiven. And you may, forgiveness is not about necessarily reconciliation. It's not about everything being okay. It's about making a choice of your will to let other people off the verdict that you've cast upon them. And you might have to do that repetitively before that healing takes place in your own heart. But it's really as much for us as it is for the other person to begin to heal and let go of that pain. It doesn't mean you have to open yourself up to being abused or hurt, but you can forgive. And he calls us to do that. The heart. Everything about the Sermon on the Mount is about the heart. It says, seek the narrow way. And what is the narrow way? The narrow way is love, respect, faith. The narrow way is forgiveness and hope. The narrow way is believing what Jesus said, receiving what he's done, and acting on it. What is the broad way then? It says, avoid the broad way of trying to earn salvation by works and rules, by trying to be good enough. Avoid the broad way of pride, which says, I accomplished what was needed to complete my own salvation. Avoid the broad way, which is the arrogance of saying, I don't need God. Or even worse, there is no God. And we hear that all the time, right? God's a crutch. God's for those that are weak. God's for those that can't face life. That's what the world says. Jesus loves us and he wants a loving relationship with us. The things that build any relationship are time. Spending time together. Hanging out together. Being in the same space. And talk. Talking and interacting. You know, I personally have never heard the audible voice of God. But I know his voice. I know it very clearly. I hear his voice when he speaks to me through the Word. I know his voice when I'm driving down the road or when I'm walking down the street and he says, you see that person? I want you to encourage them. You see this person? I want you to pray for healing for them. See this family? I want you to build them up and strengthen them because they're going through a difficult time right now. I hear his voice because I've spent time with him and I know what it sounds like. I've read his word. I've been in worship. I've been in connection with people like you guys. I recognize the voice of God when he's prompting. And then just being together. You know, we've talked about what we do as a staff at least once a month where we take 8 or more hours and we just go hang out with God. No real agenda other than I just want to hang out with Jesus. It's amazing what takes place. I shared with y'all the struggles that I had of really going through, and I took a week this year to go spend time with Jesus, and it was probably the best thing I've done in the 40 years that I've walked with God. We need to spend time, we need to talk, and we need to just be together with God, because that's what builds relationship. And relationships of what we've been talking about for these last several weeks, that they may know Jesus. They may know Jesus who loves them and encourages them and gave his life for them and wants the best for them, just like he does for us. Having a sacrifice with having a relationship with us and with others is the reason he sacrificed himself. In a few moments, we're going to move to communion. I got to tell you, this was a difficult time that I spent studying, because I want to help you to see communion through fresh eyes. And I spent a lot of time studying this week, and on at least two different occasions, I found myself weeping as I reconnected with what actually took place to Jesus and the price that he actually paid. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths. And in those thongs, they would weave in small metal balls or fragments of sheep bone that were very sharp. And they were tied along the length of those thongs. And for a scourging, a man was stripped of his clothing and tied to a post where he could not move and he could not get free. And his back and his buttocks and his legs, from the bottom of his neck to the top of his heels, were whipped with that scourge. And he was flogged by either two soldiers called lictors, or by one that alternated positions so that he could make sure that it was done correctly. The severity of the scourging was dependent upon the disposition of these lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, deep bruises. The leather thongs in the sheep bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissue. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would go deeper and tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, producing ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. And after the scourging, the soldiers would generally mock the victim. See, this is what Isaiah 53 was referring to. This is what it was talking about when it says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him." What is our peace? Our peace is in knowing and recognizing that that sin, that verdict of guilt, that accusation against me, that Jesus bore that for me. That's my peace, knowing that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus. He doesn't see my sin any longer. And that's what he's referring to when he says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we have been purchased back. By his stripes our spiritual condition has been restored." Not only physical healing, but spiritual healing, emotional healing, other healing. That's what Isaiah was referring to. And Jesus, knowing this was coming, at the Last Supper, he said this, Luke 22:19, "And he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" knowing of what he was about to face, knowing what Isaiah had spoken, he instituted the Lord's Supper at the last Passover. And he said, "This is my body. This I'm doing for you. Do this," what we're going to do in a few moments, "do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what it took to purchase you back, to redeem and restore." The crucifixion followed the scourging, and although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. It was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. It was so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be executed by crucifixion. The only way a Roman could be executed by crucifixion was if they were convicted of treason, which meant they lost their citizenship. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the place that he was flogged to the place outside the city where he would be crucified. The procession to the site was led by a complete Roman guard, including a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign on which the condemned man's name and crime were displayed. The sign would later be attached to the cross. The Roman guard would not leave the victim until they had assured that he was dead. Luke 23:38. "And an inscription was written over him," talking about Jesus, "in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, so that every person that came would know, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" That's what was attached over Jesus' head. At the site of execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall. As a mild pain reliever, the criminal was thrown to the ground on his back, with his arms outstretched along the crossbar. The hands could be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but apparently nailing was the preferred method by the Romans. The nails were commonly driven through the wrist or higher up on the hand, because there was more there to hold the victim to the cross. After both arms were fixed to the crossbar and the victim together were lifted onto the post, and next the feet were fixed to the cross, either by nails or ropes. When completed, the sign was attached, and often the crowd and the soldiers would taunt and jeer the condemned man. It was common practice to gamble for their clothing. See, the length and the severity of the scourging would often determine how long the person survived on the cross. And they would survive on the cross generally from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days. And if the scourging wasn't severe enough, then the Roman soldiers could hasten the death of the individual on the cross by breaking their legs below the knee so that they could no longer push up and get any air. Since no one was intended to survive crucifixion, the body was not released to the family until the soldiers were sure the victim was dead. By custom, one of the Roman guards would pierce the body with a sword or a lance. Traditionally, this had been considered a spear wound to the heart that was through the right side of the chest, a fatal wound that probably had been taught to most Roman soldiers for battle. This is what Jesus endured for us. As we prepare to receive communion, I want to give you a moment to begin to reflect on what really took place. I want you to get out of the Sunday school lessons for a moment, because we kind of blow right by this. We talk about the scourging, we talk about the crucifixion, and I understand that, and we often go by it so quickly that we don't stop to really consider what really took place in those hours. What really took place? What price did Jesus actually pay to purchase us, to purchase me? Pluralism. As long as you hang on to any God, that's good enough. Syncretism. Take the parts of Christianity that you like, throw the rest away, and add something else to it. Asceticism. Earn your way to heaven. These are the things the church struggles with today, and it's the same thing that they were struggling with. Really? Really? What can your works add to the sacrifice of Jesus to make it more valuable or more complete? What can I add to the sacrifice of Jesus to make it more valuable or more complete? How prideful, how arrogant and insulting it is to tell Jesus that what he did was not enough. Okay, Jesus, you take the scourging, you take the education, you take the execution, and I'll go over here and I'll dig a few trenches at the school and that'll be good enough. I'll raise some food, I'll raise some money, I'll play some instruments and that'll be good enough. You do the execution, I'll do this part. But if I don't do my part, it's not going to be enough, right? That's what they were struggling with. That's what we struggle with. Believing we have to add something. Just like the Colossians, many of us struggle to enter by the narrow way. And what is the narrow way? Love. Loving God with all your heart. Respect, faith, forgiveness, and hope. We must believe what Jesus said is true. Believe what he did. Receive the purchase, the gift of his redemption. When we begin to understand the scourging and the crucifixion, then we begin to understand Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." What is the will of the Father? Jesus told us it was very straightforward. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do seminars? Didn't we do revival meetings? Didn't we do stuff out in the community in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and do many wonders in your name? Didn't we pray for healing and see healing take place? Didn't we pray for marriages and see marriages restore? And you know what Jesus says is tragic. He says, you're right. My name is still powerful. My name, I choose to heal, and I choose to restore, and I choose to redeem. My name still has powerful. I am still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you, I never knew. I never knew you as an individual. You used my name to do some great things, but you did it to your own benefit, not because you loved me. Depart from me because I never knew you. You're not good enough. None of us are good enough. That's why Jesus came and did what he did, to purchase us back. It's all about the heart. Jesus, loving Jesus, truly loving Jesus will inspire obedience and good works. It will come out of us because we love him so much and we appreciate him, and it will inspire us. But obedience, works, good works will never be enough to save us.